Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 3. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanities. What does man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? There is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and is striving after the wind.
How can a person get ahead in life? I mean, if you want to get an advantage on everyone else, get an edge, what can you do to just kind of get ahead of the game? I wanted to know the answer to that question, so I typed it into Google. And, you know, that's where you get all the answers. So I typed it in and got this wikihow.com page came up with 7 steps for getting ahead. Number 1, read. Number 2, figure out your goals. 3, make friends. 4, let go of your limiting conditions. 5, develop positive outlook. 6, get control of stress. And 7, make a to-do list. If I do those 7 things, wikihow.com promises that I will have an advantage over everyone else. The problem with that is that page was at the top of my results list in my search, which means millions of other people have seen that list. So my question now is, how do I get ahead of them? Because they're all reading books and making to-do lists and controlling stress. Now I have to do all 7 of those things just to stay even with them. Doesn't give me any advantage. I'm just dead even with the people doing that with that same list. And I'm actually a few steps behind people who have found a better list. Is it possible to really get ahead? To get a real advantage? Well, you can gain an advantage over fools by being wise if you follow a list like that. And there's actually a better list than the WikiHow webpage. It's called the Book of Proverbs. You follow the wisdom principles in that book, and you're 10 steps ahead of all the fools. But what if I'm not content with that? What if I'm not satisfied with just having an advantage over the fools and being even with the wise people? Because let's face it, you can live according to wisdom, and you can make all the right decisions in life and still run into a lot of trouble, right? There are people who they make a to-do list, they read books, they work hard, they save for a rainy day, they control their tongue, they plan for the future, they avoid bad friends, they trust in the Lord with all their heart and lean not on their own understandings. They do all that stuff, and still they get leukemia. Or they get fired from their job at age 50 and they can't find work. Or their house burns to the ground, they lose everything. Or their kids go astray. If you live according to wisdom, generally speaking, things will go better for you. Many things will go better for you, but many things won't. Job was a wise man. He lived according to wisdom. He made good decisions, and he had more trouble than anyone. In the big overall picture, whether you're wise or foolish, things happen that are totally outside of your control, and they affect you right along with everyone else. No matter how wise you are. And everyone wants to know, how can I get ahead of that? How can I get an edge on that? How do I get a handle on the wild card of divine providence? Providence is just, if you're not familiar with that word, that's God's control over all things. The things that just happen. How can I get control of that? I mean, the world calls it luck. Or fortune, or chance, or fate, we understand it's divine providence, but one thing we can all agree on, whatever you call it, it's a wild card, right? I mean, it's like a wild animal, unpredictable, you can never know what it's going to do, it might run away, it might bite you, there's just no controlling it, no predicting it. Isn't that how life is? I mean, just these things, these seemingly random, crazy things, just happen to you all the time, and you can't get control of them. You can't even see them coming. I'll just give you an example. A few weeks ago, I was about to leave for the conference on biblical counseling, and just before I leave on the conference, my computer dies. Hard drive crashes on the thing, and I need that for the conference. Right before I leave, it crashes. And the night before I left, we're leaving early in the morning. I get home late that night from, I drove up from the Littleton campus Sunday night. I drive up, I get home. I'm ready to start packing because I haven't started packing. And Tracy's like, "Where's Josiah?" "Oh, I was supposed to pick up Josiah." "Okay, I forgot." And I didn't have my phone, so that day, I'd forgotten my phone battery had died. So I got it charged up and everything, and I get back in the car. I drive out to the Montoyas. That's always where Josiah is. And pick him up. And I thought, you know what? I'm not going to listen to this sermon on the way home. I just want to talk to my son. So I just set my phone down. We drove home and chatted. I get home, pick my phone up. I set it down in my glass of water. So the night before leaving for this conference, destroy my phone, destroy my computer. I didn't see that coming. Now, for me, when I back up my computer, I have so many programs that I use on my computer. I have a mirror backup thing. It's called a disk image thing because that way I can with a press of the button restore the whole thing, all the programs, all the settings, everything. Because to set my computer up takes a huge amount of time. So I had that. In fact, in my effort to use wisdom, I had backed up with two different disk image programs just in case one of them doesn't work good or gets corrupted or whatever. So I get back from the conference. I got my new hard drive. I hook it up with backup, you know, from the restore drive. I need to catch up on everything. I've been gone for a week, so I set it up to restore, hit the button. The very moment I hit the button, the dog walks by, catches the cord, pulls the hard drive off the shelves, crashes on the ground, breaks the thing. I lose everything. Since then, I have spent over 100 hours trying to get my new computer all set up. That's 100 hours I didn't have to spare. And I can't even begin to tell you how far behind I am on everything right now. I didn't see that coming. I tried to plan for it. I did everything I could possibly do to avoid it. And it happened to me anyway. And I don't know why. I can't understand why. I can't see how that helps anything. It doesn't seem like it's good for you. It doesn't seem like it's good for me. It doesn't seem like it's good for anybody except Best Buy. So, the point is, no matter how you live, no matter how many precautions you take, you're going to routinely get blindsided by seemingly random hardship that just happens to you out of the blue and causes all kinds of problems. And so we just naturally have this question, is there a way to beat that? Is there a way to get out ahead of that, to gain control of life so that I'm not subject to the same bad things that happen to everybody else? Just stuff that, like a typhoon, that just hits and kills everyone in the area. 10,000 people, young and old, strong and weak, educated and uneducated, insured, uninsured. Everybody gets wiped out. I mean, is there a way around that? Is there a way I can gain control of life? Maybe some religious thing I can do, build up some karma, or, you know, or pray, or read my Bible, or put some money in the plate, you know, or something. Acquire some kind of knowledge, maybe, that will help me get up onto a rock when the floods of life come and sweep everyone else away. We all naturally seek that. We're all constantly trying to get an edge on life, big things and small things. You know, I mean, I'm in traffic. I'm driving on I-25. There's a traffic jam. My lane is stopped. What do? Well, I see the other lane's going. I got to get over into that lane. I want to go a little faster. I got to get over there. And whenever I do that in a traffic jam, I always keep my eye on the car that was just in front of me in the last lane, and I keep track. I want to know, am I making progress or not? Because every lane change is a gamble, right? That lane could stop as soon as you get in it, the other one starts going. And so I'm keeping track. And my goal in changing lanes back and forth is I want to get ahead. I don't want to be subject to the same traffic jam that everyone else is subject to. I want to get ahead of them. And my measure is am I getting ahead of them? So often I do that, and my efforts, despite all my wisdom, my efforts to get ahead of everyone come up futile, and I start working my way to the back of the line, all the line. Every time I get in it, all the ones, other ones keep going, and the guy that was just content to just stay in his lane is way out ahead of me. We all want to gain control of what happens to us in life so that life isn't such a wild card. Or if we can't gain control of it, can I at least understand it? Can I at least, I mean, is that possible? I know I can understand some. I know why calamities happen. I know calamities happen because this is a fallen, cursed world. I know that God sends suffering into my life for various reasons, to test and build my faith and to enable me to comfort others that go through the same thing and to show me His attributes and increase my thirst for Him and all this. I understand all that. I understand the general reasons for suffering. But what about the specifics? I know why cystic fibrosis exists in the world in general. But is there a way I can know why one particular child gets it at a particular time? Why my son or my daughter and not someone else's? Why did the guy run the red light and hit me instead of the guy in front of me or behind me? Why is this particular trial happening to me at this particular time? If I can't gain control of it, can I at least gain an understanding of it? Can I at least get up in a traffic copter and see where the accident is and how long this thing is going to last and why it's happening and get the big picture? About 3,000 years ago, there was a man who got something that most everybody, I think, at some point daydreams about. God actually came to him and said, "I'll give you one wish, anything you want." And the guy says, I'll take wisdom. Give me wisdom." And God was so pleased with that choice that He granted his request. He didn't ask for riches or fame or power. He asked for wisdom, and God was so pleased with that, He gave him not only the wisdom, but also the money and the power and the fame. And this man ended up using all that, the wisdom and the money and everything else, to try to figure a way to gain control of the wild card of life and get the key to understanding it all. He spent many, many years on that quest, trying one thing after another after another. He tried everything. And when it was all said and done, probably near the end of his life, he wrote down his findings. And we have a copy of those notes. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. Today I'd like to begin a study of that book. So let's start with verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. "The words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem." Now that, friends, is Solomon. There's no question in my mind, that's talking about Solomon. I mean, a wisdom book written by a guy who had enormous wealth, lots of women consumed with wisdom, and who was the son of David, reigned in Israel as king of Jerusalem. There's only one person that fits that description. That's Solomon. And I say that because most scholars don't believe Solomon wrote this book. They're convinced it couldn't be him because the language in the book doesn't fit his era. There are Hebrew words in this book that don't fit Solomon's time. They weren't used until much, much later. And plus, at the end of the book, chapter 12, verse 9, you got somebody speaking about the preacher in the third person. It says, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge." And it doesn't sound like it's the preacher talking. It sounds like it's someone else talking. So which is it? Is the preacher Solomon, or was the book written much, much later? And my thought is, why not both? I'm convinced the preacher was indeed Solomon. What I think most likely happened was simply this. Solomon wrote some things, and those writings survived over the years, and much later, a prophet of God came along and, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, took those writings and compiled this book. And so what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes is not only the observations of the wisest man in the world, but we also have the very word of God about those observations. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. Now, it's a notoriously difficult book to interpret. There's lots of different approaches to the book of Ecclesiastes for a couple of reasons. For one thing, just because it's so pessimistic. I mean, it's incredibly dark, right? I mean, it just sounds like it's written by the prophet Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. It's not just that he's seeing the glass half empty once in a while. It's like, there's no glass. Everything is futile. I mean, everything's meaningless. Everything's futile. None of your efforts do any good whatsoever. All of life, no matter what you do, we all just end up 6 feet under. You know, and that just doesn't sound like that encouraging a message, really. You know? And so at first glance, we might see this book and think this is one of those things where, man, during this series, we need to put like a couple of antidepressants in all the bulletins each week just to keep you from wanting to slit your wrists listening to these sermons. That's one difficulty. The other difficulty is the kinds of statements that the book makes, like chapter 2, verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. That's repeated 7 times in the book. Is that a Christian idea? I mean, isn't that the pagan philosophy of the Epicureans that is condemned in 1 Corinthians 15:32, where he says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." I mean, that's the way you live if there's no resurrection. There is a resurrection. And so how can the book of Ecclesiastes tell us to do this? And so we've got these difficulties. And because of those difficulties, there's been a wide variety of interpretations of this book. Some have assumed that the preacher who's saying all this stuff is just wrong. He's just wrong. And what this is it's a record of someone giving bad advice. It's like Job's friends. You know, it's in the book of Job, we have this account of people giving bad advice. And that's what this book is. It's a guy giving bad advice, and we're supposed to see the folly of it. You see how bad it really is. Others have suggested, well, you know, there's two different players in this book. You got the preacher, and he's saying wrong things, and then you get the narrator who comes along at the end and corrects him. But either way, the preacher is, you know, he's wrong. That's the common approach. Is that a possibility? Well, let's think it through. How do we know for sure that Job's friends were wrong? Well, it's not that hard, because the way we know is at the end of the book of Job, God speaks to them and says, "You're wrong." Okay, so that's pretty easy. If we peek ahead to the end of this book, what do we find? Do we find God saying that? The preacher is wrong. No. No, the exact opposite. Take a look at the end of this book. Go all the way to the end, to chapter 12, verse 9. It says, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth." The words of the preacher in this book are not wrong. They are the right and true. They are truth. They are the very words of God. So we can just dismiss that approach altogether. We know this is the word of God, what the preacher is saying. Another approach in interpreting Ecclesiastes has been to say, well, all this negative stuff, all this dark pessimism and all that stuff, that's what life is like under the sun, apart from God. If you don't take God into consideration, then your life becomes empty. If you try to find joy in earthly things without taking God in consideration, then your life is empty. And the solution then is to look beyond the sun up to God. Now that is the interpretation that I've always been taught. That's what I taught myself most of my life. I've always believed that. And that message is certainly true. We know that. But I'll have to tell you, now that I'm looking closer at this and studying carefully, and I have to tell you, I don't even remember the last time I spent as many hours studying for a sermon as this one. I've really dug into this, and I can't get around the fact that there's a major problem with that interpretation. The problem with it is the book doesn't actually say that, which is always a problem with an interpretation. It doesn't say, stop looking under the sun. Solution, look beyond the sun to God. It doesn't say that. Instead, when he gets to the solution, when he tells us what the right thing is, it's actually an under the sun solution. For example, chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun." See? So under the sun isn't bad. Under the sun doesn't mean apart from God, away from God. It just simply means this life, this observable life, this side of Judgment Day. So what are we to make of this book? How can we interpret it? How about this? Can I throw some just a wild, crazy idea out there? What if we just took it at face value? Just instead of coming up with some way to say it doesn't really mean what it actually says, let's just accept what it says as God's word. Accept it in the context specifically of the opening two chapters that define what he's talking about. And what I'm finding is that if you do that, the difficulties really turn out to not be quite as difficult as they seem. It's true. The words are very negative. Very negative. Everything is futility. All is futility. But is that really such a sub-Christian idea? Doesn't the New Testament actually say the same thing in Romans 8:20, where he says, "For the creation was subjected to what? Futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." That word, futility, in Romans 8:20 is the same Greek word that's used throughout the book of Ecclesiastes in the Greek translation. This is a fallen, cursed world, and futility is a reality. That's just fact. And the book of Ecclesiastes is simply a detailed explanation of what Romans 8:20 is talking about. It's a book about how to live in the middle of a lot of futility. So, the preacher doesn't waste any time. The writer of the book doesn't waste any time getting to his point after he introduces the preacher in verse 1. Verse 2, first word, futility of futilities, says the preacher. Futility of futilities. Everything is futility. Now, your Bible might say meaningless, if you have the NIV, or vanity instead of futility. I decided to preach this book, this series, out of the Holman Christian Standard Version. And the main reason I decided on this version for this study is because I believe futility is really the best translation of this word. And it's such a crucial word for understanding the whole book. This word appears 48 times in the book. So we're never going to get the message of the book unless we understand this word. The literal translation of the Hebrew word is just air or vapor. And it can be used a couple different ways. It can be used to describe emptiness or temporariness, that which is fleeting and momentary. Or it can refer to that which is futile. Futile means an effort that can't succeed, something that's a waste of time. No matter how hard you try, it doesn't work, and so it's a frustrating waste of time. Like someone might say, trying to reason with someone who won't listen is futile. You know, waste of time. So of those different ways the word can be used, which way is the writer of Ecclesiastes using the word? Is he saying meaningless or is he saying futile? And I think the writer gives us a clue exactly what he means by the fact that 9 times in the book, that word futile is followed by a phrase defining it. And it's this phrase, a chasing after the wind. For example, chapter 1, verse 14, I have found everything to be futile, a chasing after the wind. And I think that's good evidence that what he means by that Hebrew word is the concept of futility. If you try to chase down the wind and catch it, I mean, if you want to try that, just go step outside, chase it down, grab it, bring it back in here. It's not going to work. It's totally futile, right? Absolute waste of time. Never succeeds. When a thing is futile, that means you can't control it. When an idea is futile, that means you can't understand it, grasp it, get control of it. And the effort to do so is a lot of effort. I mean, it's a lot of work. You see the word there in verse 3, efforts. Your Bible might say labor or toil. Another key word in the book, it refers to not just work, it refers to struggle. It's that kicking and scratching and striving to understand and control life. So the book begins with the statement, everything is futile, everything is futile. Now, when Solomon says that, does he mean that in an absolute sense? Absolutely everything in every sense is futile. Of course not. Of course not. He can't mean that. If he meant that, if the preacher believed that absolutely everything is futile, then writing this book would be futile. Right? He wouldn't have any reason to write it because that would be futile and reading it would be futile. Trying to teach people about how everything is futile would be futile. Saying everything is futile would be futile. I mean, there'd be no reason to do anything. Clearly, he doesn't mean that in an absolute way. He's not saying every aspect of life is futile. Later in the book, he's going to describe to us many things that are not futile at all. They're very important. And they're worthwhile. So when he starts out the book saying everything is futility, what he expects the reader to do is to say, okay, what exactly is he talking about? I better keep reading the next verses so I can see specifically what he's referring to. And if you read the first 2 chapters of the book carefully, you're going to find there are 2 things that the preacher is running after and finding that to be a futile effort. When he says everything is futile, what he's saying is every effort to do these 2 things is futile. Okay? Not with regard to everything, but with regard to those 2 things. And if you understand that, the book will begin to make sense. If you miss that, then the book just becomes a hopeless maze of contradictions. I mean, it's contradictory. For example, in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, I applied my mind to know wisdom and knowledge and madness and folly, and I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom is much sorrow. So wisdom, folly. It's futile. Waste of time. Wisdom. But then in chapter 7, verse 11, he says, wisdom is as good as an inheritance and is an advantage to those who see the sun because wisdom is protection. So which is it, Solomon? Is wisdom absolute futile, meaningless waste of time that gives you no advantage in life? Or is it this valuable treasure that brings you great advantage in life? Which is it? And the answer is, wisdom in general is supremely valuable, but if you try to use it to run after these 2 things that he's going to run after, then that's when it's futile. That's when it's a waste of time. He says the same thing about pleasure and enjoyment. Sometimes he says pleasure and enjoyment, futile, waste of time. Other times he says there's nothing better. So is that a contradiction? No, it's because when he says it's useless or futile, he's talking about when you use pleasure to try to gain these two things. That's when it's futile. So what are the two things? What is it that's a waste of time to try to pursue? Well, let's look at the next verse, chapter 1, verse 3. It says, what does a man gain? Now, note that word gain. What does a man gain for all of his efforts that he labors under the sun? That word translated gain, your Bible might say advantage. That's a good translation. It means to gain an advantage, to get ahead, to get on top of the pile, to get an edge in life. And that is a major theme in the book as well. That word is used 10 times in the book of Ecclesiastes and 0 times in the rest of the Bible. The whole book is about the preacher toiling and striving and laboring to gain some kind of advantage over life so that he wouldn't be subject to the same kind of trouble that everyone else is subject to get out ahead. He's trying to find a way to beat the system of wild card providence that just happens. He wants to bypass the traffic jam of life to insulate himself from the seemingly random craziness that just happens to people all the time. He wants to get an edge on that. He wants to basically gain control of life. That's what he's trying to do. He wants to be in charge of his own providence. And what he ends up saying is every effort to do that is totally futile. It doesn't work. You can't do it. You can never do it. That's one thing that's futile. The second thing that the preacher ran hard after and tried to get a handle on and found it to be a total waste of time. Second thing had to do with understanding. Look down at verse 13. He says, I applied my mind to seek and explore through wisdom all that is done under heaven. See, he wanted to find a way to understand everything that's happening. If I can't control it, can I at least understand it? Can I see it? The strange, twisted things that happen just don't make any sense at all. I can't make sense. Let me at least make sense of them to see how they fit together. Let me see the integrative key that will enable me to just see how everything fits together. I don't want to just see the jumble of gears. I want to get outside of the watch and see the whole piece, you know, so I can appreciate. I want a bird's eye view of the traffic jam so I can get some answers. That's what he was trying to do. He was running and running in life, trying to do that. And he found it to be an absolute waste of time. Totally futile. Verse 14, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. And I found them everything to be futile, a pursuit of the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. There's just no way to understand it. There's no way to understand. And trying to understand is an absolute waste of time. You can understand pieces, but you can never discover the final, ultimate integrating key that ties everything together. You can't get a theory of everything. You ever heard that phrase, theory of everything? Physicists for years have been struggling to find what they call the theory of everything. Here's the definition I found. It says, a theory of everything is any theory that fully explains and links together all known physical phenomena and predicts the outcome of any experiment that could be carried out in principle. And the reason they're striving to come up with this theory of everything, because nobody's been able to do it yet. Nobody's been able to find a way to come up with a system where you can predict what will happen at both the quantum physics level and the big level. See, because things don't behave the same in those two worlds. You've got our world, and things behave a certain way. You've got gravity, and you've got the laws of physics. Everything works a certain way. You get down to the quantum physics level, nothing works. Everything's just haywire. Things behave in strange ways. And you can come up with theories that explain why things happen that way at the quantum level. You can come up with different theories that explain, like relativity, why things happen at our big level. But there's no theory that can explain them both. And it just seems like a giant contradiction. And so physicists are trying to figure out a theory of everything. And so really, the word everything should be a small e, and it should be in quotes. Theory of everything, literally, actually, it's only a theory of two things. A little bit of an overstatement. It's just a theory of how do you reconcile the world of relativity with the world of quantum physics. It's not an actual theory of everything. I mean, it doesn't even try to touch on morality or the human soul or spiritual growth or ethics or meaning or duty or any of the most important things in life. All it's just, and what Solomon's trying to do, he's trying to come up with a theory of everything with a capital E. All of it. He wants to understand life and death, and he wants to be able to predict what will happen next and understand it all. Chapter 2, verse 3, I explored with my mind how to let my body enjoy life with wine and how to grasp folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. Now, note this. I did all that until I could see what is good for people to do under heaven during their few days of their lives. I've noticed most commentators just skip that line, but I think it's crucial. His reason for all this striving, all this investigation, was to try to find out what's good to do. What's good? What way should we act? He's trying to discover, through observation, what's a good way for people to behave and to live their lives. Now, let me ask you, is that a good thing to do? Is it a good thing to try to discover the best way to live your life? Yes, if you do it the right way, but it's a bad thing to do if you do it this way, if you try to do it through the method of observation, through scientific inquiry, through a study of psychology. Because, see, what Solomon's plan to do is make this a scientific endeavor. He's going to try it. He's going to try one way of living, see how that turns out, try another way, see how that turns out, try another way, and examine all, and then make a determination, okay, that way's best. He's trying to figure out which way to live is best based on observation, and that never works. He found that to be absolute futility. There are some things that we can for sure discover through scientific observation. This is not one of them, because there's too many variables. There's too many unknowns. What if Abraham had tried this method? He goes down to Egypt. He lies about his wife, and everything goes great for him. He gets riches. He gets comfort. He gets security. Everything's great. And then what? And then he tells the truth. And what happens when he tells the truth? The bottom drops out. He's rebuked. He's humiliated. And he gets deported. And so if he's using this method, if he's figuring out how to live life by observation, then he's going to observe times like that and say, okay, one thing I figured out, lying is the best policy. And truth-telling is a huge mistake. That's what he would have learned. What would Paul have learned by this method? Preaching Christ, huge mistake. All it does is stir up trouble and land me in prison all the time. So you can never figure out the best way to live by means of scientific testing. There are just way too many unseen, unknowable variables. When people use this method to try to decide how they're going to live, what are they doing? It's just another effort to try to control wild card providence, right? That's why they want this knowledge, is to gain control. They're trying to use the law of sowing and reaping to figure out how they can control outcomes in their life. And so in reality, both these goals, those two things that I mentioned that are both futile, they're really not two things. They're one thing. In both cases, they're trying to gain control of life. That's the bottom line. That's why they want to gain understanding of it, so they can gain control of it. That's why people want the answers. Tell me why. Because they want to gain control. Gain this advantage that he's talking about. And what he finally discovers is the law of sowing and reaping, it's not an absolute law. So there's exceptions to it. So no matter how you live, you're never going to be able to gain control of life. Trying to do so is absolute 100% futility. And then he goes on to, in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, he takes us along his futile journey of trying to gain control of life. And he lets us walk along with him. And he tries all these different methods. First, he tries wisdom. And he found, well, the problem with using wisdom to gain control of everything and get all this understanding is life's too short. It's not long enough. You can't observe enough and gather enough data. Our lives are just a little blip. So that doesn't work. So he tries education. He tries pleasure. He found that doesn't work. That's a dead end. He tried alcohol. That's a dead end. He tried achievement, work. He tried riches, wealth. He tried sex. Dead end, dead end, dead end. None of it got him anywhere. In each case, he found that the effort that he put into the search was greater than what it yielded. Right? That's diminishing returns. He about killed himself in the search, and it yielded nothing. You know, if you're running a business and you do that, if you pour a bunch of money into something and what it yields is less profit than what you're putting into it, then you need to stop doing that. Right? It's not working. And if you find that you're pouring 100% of your resources into something and it's yielding zero profit, that's like the definition of futility. And that's what happened to him. That's what Solomon ran into. No matter what method he tried, he couldn't get a grip on life. So what should we do? If none of our efforts are going to work, I mean, all of our efforts to gain control, none of it's going to work. It's absolute futility. And we can't gain control over wild card providence at all. we just have to sit here in the traffic jam of life with no way out, no way to even discover what's happening. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live? Well, Solomon gives us the answer to that question 7 times in this book. And in my study, I think that's the way we should divide up this book. I don't know Hebrew well enough to know how this works out linguistically, but I really believe these are the 7 sections. At least that's how I'm going to preach this, 7 sections, because each section ends with the same conclusion. And the first of these sections ends at the end of chapter 2. And I don't have the heart to make you wait weeks to get to this, so we'll just jump ahead to the end of chapter 2, okay? So look at verse 24, chapter 2, verse 24. There's nothing better for man than to eat and drink and enjoy his work. I have seen that even this is from God's hand, because who can eat and who can find who can enjoy life apart from him? The solution to the futility of life is to simply enjoy what God gives you and then trust him with the big picture. Trust him with providence. And that conclusion is repeated 7 times in this book. If anybody thinks that the book of Ecclesiastes is a depressing book, they're missing the whole point of the book. This is not a downer book. This is a happy book. The message of Ecclesiastes is this: enjoy life. That's the message. It's a book about how to enjoy life even in the midst of unpredictable, painful, hard, wild card providence. That's the message of the book. The problem that we face in life is controlling wild card providence, right? That's our problem. And the solution to that problem is stop trying to control it and sit back and enjoy it. That's the message. And if you do that, you'll have joy. That is a happy message. That is a good message. That's upbeat. This is I want to show you the picture here that I chose to be for the album cover for this series. When you order this series, this is what's going to be on the cover. I picked that because I want people to understand right away that the book of Ecclesiastes is all about how to enjoy life, or more accurately, how to enjoy providence. That's the message of the book. Enjoy providence. And step one to learning how to enjoy providence is stop trying to control it. That'll spoil the whole thing right from the word go. Instead of trying to discover and obtain what will make us happy, God says, look, just enjoy what you have right now. Just what you've been given. Your place. Right now. I want you to imagine a little child that wants to spend some time with his dad. He goes out with his dad for some ice cream, and they're just sitting there, and they're talking, and the kid starts worrying. He starts getting worked up. He's like, what is next year going to be like? You know, what if I don't like third grade as much as I like second grade? I mean, those kids are kind of big, and I don't know. And what about high school? Will I ever get married and have children? And how am I ever going to make a living? I don't have any skills. And, you know, why do we live in Colorado? And what if growing up in California would be more enjoyable to me? What if that would be better for me? What if Florida would be better? And I don't know. And of all the states and countries and cities and towns, which one would be the best place for me to live? And would I be better off growing up on a farm, maybe? And he just starts getting worked up, and he starts demanding answers to all these questions from his dad. And he can't settle down until he gets all these questions answered. And his dad finally says, son, just enjoy your ice cream cone. Right? I mean, we're here right now. Let me worry about where you live and where you're going to go to school and what's the best future for you and all that stuff. Your task right now is just to enjoy your ice cream cone before it melts all over the floor. For that kid to try to get all the answers to all those questions would be absolute futility. It would be a waste of time. There's no way he'd get those answers. And the effort to do it would rob him of the very thing that he's seeking, which is happiness in life, right? He would miss out on the enjoyment of the ice cream and get nothing in return. If he tried to travel to all the states and all the countries and towns and communities to find and try each one of them out to see which one would be the best for him, before he got a fraction of the way through, he'd be dead. And so his dad says, look, reality right now, we live in Colorado. Just learn to enjoy Colorado. Don't worry about what place would be best. This is where you are. Enjoy it. Right now, you're not in high school. You're not in third grade. You're in second grade. Just enjoy second grade. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. Stop flailing around trying to gain control of life and just enjoy your ice cream cone. You say, what if what I have right now in life isn't exactly an ice cream cone? I mean, Gerald, you're just kind of trivializing my life. It's not an ice cream cone. I'm going through some hard stuff. What if what I'm going through now is hardship? What if it's pain? We'll get to that more of that as the series goes. But let me just for now say this. The key to learning how to enjoy the unenjoyable is realizing that's not the whole picture. It's not the big picture. It's not the main thing. It's part of the big picture. You actually don't need to know what the big picture is because you can trust God with that. And here's what I mean by that. Imagine something else. Imagine one day everybody in the family is just sort of, they're all home. They're all just grinding through their daily routine at home and kind of straight faces. Suddenly Dad comes home with this huge smile on his face, bursts in the door and says, everyone pack a bag. We're leaving. We're on a surprise vacation too. And then you fill in the blank, whatever your favorite vacation destination is. I've already worked out all the details with your teachers at school. That's done. I've taken care of the responsibility of the church. Everything's all taken care of. Everything's prepared. All you have to do, grab some clothes, bring whatever stuff you want to bring with you, and off we go. We're leaving in an hour. And everybody's excited. The house is just buzzing with joy and anticipation as each person scrambles to pack a suitcase. And my question for you is this. How can somebody be happy packing a suitcase? What's fun about packing a suitcase? Nothing. There's nothing fun about it, there's nothing interesting about it, and there's nothing new about it. So how is it possible to enjoy it? You can enjoy it only when you realize that it's a piece of a much bigger picture, right? Then you can enjoy it. If your dad just came home and says, look, I want everyone to get some practice here, pack a bag, then unpack it, then get back to work and do what you were doing. That's no fun for anybody, right? That would be impossible to enjoy. And that's exactly the reason why so often we find life impossible to enjoy. It's because we see the task at hand and we see it divorced from the big picture. And without the bigger picture, that task in and of itself has nothing to offer. It's not fun. It's not new. It's not exciting. It's not fulfilling. And we find it impossible to enjoy in and of itself. So what is the bigger picture? I mean, this particular trial that's happening in my life right now, that's happening, how does that fit into the bigger picture? I mean, I'm having to do the work of packing, but why? For what? Well, here's the answer. Instead of bursting in the door and saying what it's for, God has burst in the front door and says, pack your bags, I've got something planned. And we say, what is it? And he says, trust me. Trust me. And that's a better answer than him spelling it out. That's a pathway to more joy. And if at that point you start investigating and you try to figure out what he has planned, it's going to be an absolute waste of time. It's going to be total futility. Don't do it. The message of Ecclesiastes is stop doing that and just enjoy packing your bag. And if you're on your way to the airport at this moment, enjoy the ride to the airport. Just enjoy the part. Enjoy whatever peace happens to be in front of you right now. And just trust God with the rest. Don't waste your time wishing that you were in some other stage of the unfolding of this big plan. Just enjoy the stage you're in. If wisdom calls you to make a change, then make a change. By all means, make a change if wisdom calls for that. But don't make a change just because you're seeking happiness in life and you think you'll find it in a change, in something different. Because that's going to be, I promise you, that's going to be an absolutely futile lane change. You're going to get in another lane, you're still going to be in the traffic jam. The exact same traffic jam. If you set your sights on bypassing wild card providence, you will be miserable. You're going to be miserable. And the book has to be super negative in order to say that, to teach us that. But if you just accept it as it comes and enjoy whatever God gives, you'll be happy. If you know Christ. You say, but how do I do that? How do I do that? I mean, it's just a matter of saying, okay, I am going to enjoy this thing. No, that won't work because we're going to find later in the book that enjoying something isn't actually within our power. That's not, there are people in this world who, they get all the most delightful stuff there is, money and everything else, and they have no ability to enjoy it, right? That happens. So you're not in charge of your ability to enjoy anything. You're not in charge of your ability to enjoy anything. Chapter 2, verse 24, there's nothing better for man than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. I have seen that even this is from God's hand. Because who can eat and who can enjoy life apart from him? Can't do it. Chapter 3, verse 13, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift of God. See, the fact that the ability to enjoy life comes from God alone, that's what sets this book apart from hedonism and Epicurean philosophy. You know, the people that have rejected, some people have rejected the whole book. They say, this book shouldn't even be in the Bible because it's just Epicurean philosophy. You know, and eat and drink and for tomorrow we die. People who say that, they're not reading very carefully. The Epicureans said, eat and drink for tomorrow we die. The preacher says, eat and drink and enjoy your work because this is from God's hand, and who can enjoy life apart from him? Those are two very different things. The philosophy of the Epicureans is the very thing that Solomon says is total futility. They're trying to find all the answers through pleasure. That's futility. Trying to generate your own enjoyment by gaining control of life instead of receiving it from God and just trusting him, his control. But if the ability to enjoy life is a gift of God, and that's not something that's within my power, I'm not in charge of that, then how do I do it? I'm commanded to enjoy life here. And yet the ability to do so only comes from God. How do I go about seeking that gift from God? What can I do to receive that gift? Well, that is exactly what Solomon wants to teach us in this book. And we're going to explore that next time and in the weeks to come. But for now, since we're out of time, it's enough to just say this. Step one on how to gain this gift from God, trust. Trust. Stop striving and struggling and squirming against the hard providence in your life. Stop scrambling to gain control of the uncontrollable. The most important key to being able to enjoy the ride to the airport is to trust your Father that he's driving somewhere good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can trust you. Thank you that you are going somewhere very good. Forgive us for all our scrambling around as if we didn't have a God in charge of providence and it was just luck or fate. Lord, I know this message is hard for some. Giving up the scramble to gain control or to gain an understanding of it all and to just trust you with it seems like too much to ask. And yet, that effort that they think will bring them satisfaction is the very thing that's bringing them misery. Lord, open our eyes to see this. Let the result of this study, of this book, over the weeks to come, Lord, result in us being a people of great faith, a people who trusts our God. We pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, got about 10 minutes left before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay.
He gives the sinner the work of gathering and collecting for the benefit of the righteous. So the what that verse is saying, and we'll cover that verse in some more depth, but in the future. But what he's saying there is, if you follow the principle that he's teaching here, then what you're going to find is that. What Solomon's going to do, I'll just give you a little bit of a preview. What Solomon's going to do is he's going to change our whole conception of the way we think about what's good and what's not good. Now, right now, we look and we say, okay, I'm suffering pain and hardship. That's bad. He's got riches and ease in life. That's good. But Solomon's going to turn the lens and we'll see a little closer and we'll say, wait a second. He's got riches and ease and he doesn't have the ability to enjoy it, that gift from God, the ability to enjoy it. He doesn't have that. And he's miserable. And this guy over here has pain and hardship, but he has the ability to enjoy it. And he's happy. And This is the enviable situation. That's the pitiable situation. But we've got to look through some new eyes to see all that. And that verse you're talking about is one of those verses that helps turn the lenses to see that. So, yeah, we'll cover that in some depth, too. Well, how many times has that happened to me with a computer? Many. Many. I'm pretty rough on my computer. I use my computer like 15 hours a day, every day, and I carry it around with me. I use it like a cell phone. I mean, I carry it everywhere I go, and it takes some abuse. So, yeah, so I gotta. So when I'm saying enjoy life, I'm not saying just enjoy it when your computer's working. I'm saying when that happens, when the computer breaks, the night, 10 o'clock at night before I'm leaving for a conference when I need it, and the purpose of it is for spiritual things. And it creates this. And I left out the part that when I got home that night that I had to pack to go on the conference, I had to pick up Josiah. I didn't have my phone with me. And so I didn't know I was supposed to pick him up. So I drove all the way from Littleton back to my house. And then I found out, I walk in, Tracy says, "Where's Josiah?" And it's like, "Oh, brother, I got to go pick him at Israel's house." So I drove all the way back. I picked him up. And I was listening to a sermon on my phone that's getting me ready to decide what I'm going to bring to this conference with me to work on. And I just got it started. And then when I picked him up, I said, "You know what? I'm just going to talk to Josiah." So I put the phone down, talk to Josiah on the way home, get home, pick the phone. I realized that when I put the phone down in my car, which was dark, I put it in my cup of water, which destroyed it. So, again, 10 o'clock at night before leaving this conference, computer dead, phone dead. So it was a lot of, I mean, it was just an electronic disaster that night. And so, yeah, you gotta have times like that, and you just look at it and say, okay, this is providence. This is hard providence. It's wild card providence. I couldn't see this coming. This is where God wants me. He wants me going to this conference without a phone, without a computer. He just wants this for whatever reason. This is what he wants, you know. Whether you can enjoy that or not is all a matter of how much do I trust that he knows what he's doing and that he's good, you know. So, okay. Sure. Yeah. I mean, one of the most significant hardships of life is the sorrow of seeing the sorrows of those you love, right? And so that's just as, I mean, that's more of a profound sorrow than losing your iPhone and your computer the same night. That's a big deal, and it's real suffering. It's real suffering. And so everything the Bible says about suffering applies for sure to that. Yeah. So. But it also, it expands your heart. While you're going through that grief, your soul expands, and the joy that fills it up on the other side is much greater than if you. And Solomon's going to get to that too. He's going to say it's better to go to a funeral than a wedding. It's go to a funeral. He says go. You need to see this. You need to see these soul expanding griefs to really take in everything God has for you in life. Okay, so how do we reconcile this with the history of Solomon's life, which seems like he fell away at the end of his life. He turned away from God. We don't know when he wrote this stuff. And, you know, it could be that Solomon came back and recovered from his apostasy at the very end. It's just simply not recorded in the earlier books, but we discover it here. That's one possibility. Another possibility is, you know, he understood these things, but there are some other factors in his life that drove him into sin, and he didn't get a grip on those other things. You know, it's possible to understand some truths and still be failing in some other areas. So, I don't think we know the answer to that question. Mike? Okay. Is it sinful or unspiritual to enjoy going to a basketball game? Or, you know, a sporting event, some kind of entertainment. Is that a spiritual thing to do? I'm afraid I have to wait until after tonight to answer that question, just for my own sake. No, actually, let me tell you this. Here's what I believe. The Bible says everything, whether you eat or drink, everything you do, let it be to the glory of God. If you, if your reason for watching a Broncos game is not to glorify God, it's sin. It's sin. You say, but I gotta find out how I can watch a game to the glory of God. Okay, I've actually written a paper on that. It's where does entertainment and recreation fit in our effort to glorify God, and how is that part of our effort to glorify God? And boy, I should have brought the name of that paper. It's on treasuringgod.com in the resource library, it's titled, I think, Recreation. Maybe if you go in the alphabetical order under R, I think you'll see it under something to do with recreation. If you can't find it, then send me an email. I'll be watching my email so I can make sure I can get you this in your hands before 6:30, or whenever that game is. Because it would be great if we all watched the game to the glory of God tonight. So. Okay, Lori. Okay, great question. The Bible is very clear. A lot of things have been revealed to us, and we are to study diligently and study hard. I'm not saying, please don't hear me saying, just throw out your curiosity, throw out your study, throw out your ability to understand what God is doing. I would say, with all your might, strive to understand everything God has said. Just stop striving to understand things God hasn't said. The secret things belong to God. And it's not for us to know them. Deuteronomy 30:30, is that one? I mean, that's 29:29. That's not for us. The secret things, let them be secret. But everything God, I mean, trust me, there's plenty here to keep you busy your whole life. You don't have to go beyond this and try and figure out anything else, because this is plenty to work on. So yeah, with all your might, try to understand this. Yeah, great point. Okay, Richard? Okay, so vanity, your Bible says vanity. It seems like that seems to point in the direction of kind of narcissism. Futility seems more like useless effort. And how do you reconcile those? I'll let you just read through the book and in your own mind and try and discern. Okay, it's a word that means a puff of air. And it's used various different ways. In the context of how I see it in this book, Which way do I think this author is using the word? These are skills that you have. Every one of you do this every day. When you listen to people talk, almost every word you hear can be used in numerous different ways, and you know which particular way the speaker is using it by the context, right? You all know how to do that. You do it every day, and that's what we have to do when we read Scripture. So go ahead and do that. That's a great study. Read through Ecclesiastes in the weeks to come and read it with one of those definitions in mind and then the other one, and kind of get a feel which one is more likely this is what the author was trying to communicate. And when I did that, I came up with the futility, I think, is the best translation that I can get. So, Gabe? Yeah, that's a real fear. Somebody might hear this sermon and say, "Oh, Daryl is just saying, let go, let God. You know, I'll just kind of let life happen, and I'll just stay in bed." That's the risk of preaching this book, because someone could come up with that solution. But as we go, we're going to find out that Solomon won't allow for that. He's going to call us to some effort. So we just have to keep in mind, whenever you study the Bible, When you come to a statement and it seems to say something that would cause it would require you to disobey some other part of Scripture, then you say, okay, I have misinterpreted either this or that other part of Scripture, and I got to restudy both of them to find out where my mistake is made. And I think for that person, the place they would find their mistake is in making these statements that I've made in this sermon universal, applying to every aspect in life, instead of narrow, applying to only one specific thing, and that is gaining control of providence. Now, I can gain control of a lot of stuff in my life, and I should gain control of a lot of stuff in my life. But when it comes to gaining control of providence, that's where I've gone too far. And that's what I would tell the person. You're over-applying the sermon. You're spreading it over things that it doesn't apply to. It only applies to this narrow effort of trying to gain control. So, okay. Well, yeah, I mean, I'm one of the reasons I'm steering clear of the word vanity is just because in our culture, it doesn't mean what it used to mean. In our culture, people use the word vain to refer to pride, right? A vanity, what is a vanity? Isn't it like a little structure in your house where you look in the mirror? So, you know, it's just, I'm vain, I'm boastful. I mean, that's nothing like what the word, the reason the King James picked out that word vanity is because back in 1611, it meant something totally different. It meant more something closer to the word futile or emptiness. But the language has changed, and the ESV didn't change with it, and so they stuck with that word. So that's why I'm crazy about that word. So.